pretty, thank you very much. There truly is a home that is better, that is waiting in the sky, Lord, in the sky. What a blessing it'll be to finally be there one day. A song that actually goes very well with my introduction here today as we get into 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you do so, for 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be taking a look at verses 1 through 3. I'll remind you of my theme for Frederick Christian Academy throughout this past year. In all reality, my refinding the identity of the institution of Frederick Christian Academy, FCA, as following Christ always. Our theme verse was Matthew 16:24, which states, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And as I've been presenting a variety of chapel messages and different sermons and things of that nature, as I've been reading through the Word of God here this year, it is interesting as I've been doing it under the lens, under the scope there of denying myself, taking up my cross, or identifying with Christ, and ultimately with following Christ always. Peter does that same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's going to identify the fact that we need to have come to Jesus Christ. The book is written to those who are, of course, members of the family of God. We'll go through that here in a moment. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's going to say to deny yourself. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, lay aside. In verse 2, he'll go along with take up your cross or identify with Christ, and he'll tell us to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And then just as Jesus told his disciples that they needed to follow him always, Peter says, you need to be so involved with the grace of God, you can taste it. My message today is entitled, Tasting Grace. But let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 1, now that you've seen 1 Peter chapter 2, you didn't even read it, but let's get just a little bit of context. I find it interesting in the very first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter introduces himself and says, my name is Peter, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then of course he introduces the people group that he is speaking to, writing to as he's writing this letter. And notice here he's writing to strangers. And that doesn't mean people that he's never met before. But instead, he is taking a moment to remind people that even though they live in Pontus or in Galatia or in Cappadocia or in Asia or in Bithynia, that their identity and the definition of themselves is not that they're Pontians or Galatians or Cappadocians or Asians. The actual spot there is Asia Minor or Bithynians. It's not that, and he's basically mentioning the known world at that time, doesn't list every single country group, but is reminding them that their true identity is not in the country they live in, because they are expected to be strangers. I thought it was interesting that Pastor just happened to be gone for July 5th Sunday on the first year that I get to celebrate Independence Day as an American. I'd like to thank Ms. Pryor for this awesome tie, all right, that she gave to me on my naturalization. I became a citizen of the United States on September 11th of 2019. And as a part of that ceremony, I had to take an oath that basically said I was going to forego my original citizenship and then to take on a new citizenship. And I'm going to use my phone here for a quick moment, as I don't have the paper that my oath is upon, but I'd like to read to you the naturalization oath of allegiance to the United States of America. It says, and this is what I would have repeated after the prompter, I hereby declare, on oath, that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform the work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely, without any mental reservation
or purpose of evasion, so help me God. And that's the oath I got to take as the United States welcomed me into its citizenship. And yet, as I take a look at this passage, and I was reminded of all this inside of July, and even as I led you in the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag, we didn't pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, and yet in FCA, every single morning, we make sure that we do both. We pledge allegiance to the United States flag, we pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, and we pledge allegiance to the Bible. Notice two-thirds of that are about God, only one-third of that is about being an American. Because it is important for me to remember that this world is not my home. I just am passing through. As Rudy, of course, sang, that there is a better place, oh, in the sky, Lord, in the sky, that even though we reside in this world and we're proud to call ourselves Americans, that isn't our definition. Peter reminds his readers that their definition is to be a stranger. A stranger in this world. What's interesting is that he continues on in chapter 1 and mentions a couple of other words that describe the people group that he is speaking to. In verse 2, he calls them, instead of a stranger, he calls them elect. He calls them chosen. Selected by God for his purpose and for his pleasure. He's writing to people who, of course, who have come to Jesus Christ by faith, and they, of course, have been hand-picked by God for that purpose. In verse 3, he continues on and he uses a term that is begotten. And instead of dealing with the fact that they're a stranger or a foreigner in a land, instead of saying that they're hand-selected by God, he then says that they've been begotten, or in other words, adopted into the family of Christ. Adopted very specifically, you can see in verse 4, so that God can give them an inheritance. An inheritance that he wants for them to have. An inheritance that is uncorruptible, undefiled, cannot be taken away from them, because it is reserved in heaven for them, as Ephesians mentions with Paul, that it is sealed by the Spirit of God. And so even though they're strangers, they're selected by God. They are adopted into his family. And there's one more word he uses to describe his reader group, and that is in verse 18, and it's my favorite one out of them, although how can you really say you have favorites when you're dealing with the Word of God and all Scripture is profitable and is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 18, he calls his people group redeemed. And he takes a moment to remind them of who they really are in Jesus Christ. Because so many people forget what that word redemption is really about. It reminds them that they have a debt that they need to pay, and that they can't pay it. And instead, Jesus Christ paid it for them. He redeemed them so that when that bill of sale comes due, when that mortgage is said to be done, to when all of that sin debt that they have inherited and that they have accomplished in their own lives, from the inherited sin that they have through Adam, from the natural sin that they get through their parents, and of course from the personal sin that they commit in their own daily lives, Jesus Christ has redeemed them, paid for it, is the propitiation for our sins, takes the wrath of God that ought to be upon them, and he satisfies that wrath. So that wrath is now taken away from them, and they get to be declared as righteous in front of God, which ultimately is the one that brings them in to that home beyond the sky. They are redeemed. And it reminds them that they're not redeemed from things or from what they can do. Very specifically, it mentions, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like money. Some of you might think that somehow you acquire favor with God by putting money in an offering plate. Or because COVID-19 is upon us and we can't pass around an offering plate, by going on to pbcmd.org and giving money on Faith Life. Giving right there. And we do appreciate you fulfilling your tithing duties to your Heavenly Father by doing so. But you know, that doesn't bring you favor with God. And it definitely doesn't redeem you. Peter reminds us that you're not redeemed, your sin is not forgiven because you give money to something. He then mentions also from your vain conversation or from your lifestyle. It's not that you're able to follow a legalistic set of rules, and because you can do A, B, or C, or because you wear A, B, or C, or because you only listen to music that falls into the category of A, B, or C, that somehow you're a saved creature. Peter says that's not the way it is. Your lifestyle is not what makes you saved. Instead, he describes that conversation or that lifestyle as vain or as empty. As Isaiah put it, even your good things that you do are filthy in the eyes of God unless they are done in a way that brings him honor and brings him glory and lets people see the good things that you do and, of course, gives glory unto your Heavenly Father, Matthew 5:16. He then continues on and reminds us that it's not because of a set of traditions. It's not because what you do or even how you worship is done in a very scope that is considered traditional. People like to hold on to their traditions. Traditions are fun. Traditions give you something that you look forward to on a yearly basis or potentially on a weekly basis. But Peter reminds his people group, the strangers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia Minor, that it's not by tradition that you are redeemed. No, in verse 19 he says, you are redeemed only because of the precious blood of Christ. Because he is the only one that was out without blemish and without spot, the only one that could take on the sins of the entire world and could actually placate the wrath of God, be that propitiation, could actually take it and satisfy the wrath that God, of course, had, and make it so that when God, of course, looks at you, instead of seeing the sinner that you are and that you still are, that instead that Jesus gets to say, you've been declared righteous. All of this is wrapped up in 1 Peter chapter 2 in one word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it's the word wherefore. He says, because of everything that I'm reminding you of who you are in Jesus Christ, and the fact that you have placed your faith in Him, therefore, this is what ought to happen in your life. Not that these things make you a Christian, but that these are things that Christians ought to do. As James puts it, that you would not just say you have faith, but that you would live your faith out. Because it's good to have faith. You need to have faith. Ultimately, that is what, of course, brings you to your Heavenly Father. But the world needs more than just people who are willing to say they have faith or to hide their faith. The world needs people who are going to live their faith out. People that are willing to deny themselves and identify with Christ and to just follow Him, even when the rest of the world says that that is foolish. To just follow Him always. Peter instead says, lay aside evil things. Desire the sincere milk of the word, and taste God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, once again, it says, wherefore, laying aside. This is that denying yourself. Once you have come to that place of saving faith, the next step in Peter's description here is that you would recognize the sin nature that is inside of you and lay it aside, and not just lay it aside, like it's right here. Or, oh, you know what, there's that sin, let me put it in my pocket so that I always got it with me. But get as far away from it as you can. I was reminded of this, just the idea here of laying aside, just 2 days ago as my family and the Black family had the opportunity to go to Schaefer Park and to participate in fireworks there in Boonesboro. Boonesboro, for whatever reason, did fireworks on July 3rd instead of July 4th, and it was wonderful. Got to go, got to be physically distanced from the people that we did not know, and just got to enjoy some fellowship and see some cool fireworks. Where, of course, fireworks are great, but when they're done, it's dark. I have a multitude and a plethora of little children. And so it is very important to me that I keep my little children next to me. And so we told them that they could not run off. We told them that they could not go play. And instead, they needed to stay by their mom and by their dad. And, of course, and I won't mention which one, but I have a daughter. And therefore, you know, it's not Gordon. But instead, I've got four others you get to choose from. Go ahead and figure it out. It's probably not that difficult. But anyways, I got one daughter who, of course, really wanted to go play. And she would just inch. I can't leave the pulpit. I really want to leave the pulpit. But, of course, I need to be able to be here for live stream. And so you'll have to forgive me for staying put like I ought to at this particular time. It hurts the teacher inside of me to not be able to move. But anyways, she, of course, got closer and closer to that playground and eventually wanted to be on the border. She wanted to be on the risen wood and wanted to basically walk, but I'm not in the playground. And I told her, don't tempt yourself. Let's just obey to the full instruction and do what it is you ought to do. She was struggling with laying aside. getting as far away from these things as she possibly could, so that instead she could just follow her dad always in this particular case. Peter here says we need to lay aside five things. And they're five things that are in a very specific order. He says lay aside malice, lay aside guile, lay aside hypocrisy, lay aside envy, and lay aside evil speaking. I'll do that once more for you. You need to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Let's begin with step one. Malice, for those of you that, of course, no longer take a look at a dictionary, but instead immediately go on Google, and you could get this before I could even say it out, and you type in definition of malice. And the definition of malice is that you have the desire to do evil. It's called sin nature. We all recognize that there is the desire to do that which is wrong. And as Christians, we need to recognize that we have to put in place scriptures inside of our lives, scriptures inside of our mind, so that we would get rid of the desire. And not just get it just slightly removed, but lay it aside. Put it as far away from ourselves as we possibly can, that desire to do that which is wrong and which is inherent in each and every one of us. I'd like to share with you a story from the Old Testament, I should say, and historical account. Too often we use the word story and we give the idea that it's just a fable, and of course the Old Testament is not a fable. It is a historical account of things that have actually happened. And we don't have time to actually turn there, but let me share with you the historical account of Doeg the Edomite. Starts in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we have the issue of David and Jonathan. And David and Jonathan have recognized that Saul is out to get David. Saul is not where he ought to be, even as king. And so they make a pact that David is not going to show up to dinner. Instead, he's going to go hide. And Jonathan is going to figure out whether or not, see how Saul reacts, and then is going to warn David whether he can come back or whether he needs to flee. Of course, King Saul does exactly what was expected. He flips out and says he's going to kill David. Jonathan recognizes this, has a couple of arrows shot into a field, and David recognizes that he needs to leave. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David runs to the land of Nob. I love that word. It's such a cool word. I've grown up in, first of all, Merville, British Columbia, Canada, and then Greenville, South Carolina, and then Glen Burnie, Maryland, and now I get to be from the borough of Boones, is where I now live, Boonesboro, and such interesting names as you go through. But David gets to go to a place called Nob, N-O-B. And he specifically runs, of course, into the temple that is there. He goes to the house of Ahimelech. The house of Ahimelech in the land of Nob. And David actually does some things that are not really great here. He actually lies to the priest in the house of Ahimelech. And he says, you know, the king has sent me on an errand. And of course, the king's out to kill him. The king has not sent David out on an errand. And he asks Ahimelech, you know, I'm hungry, my men are hungry, can I have something to eat? Ahimelech, of course, says, well, the only thing I have to eat is bread that has been hallowed, bread that is now holy, and I don't think you should really have this. And David says, well, in a sense, you know, it's still common. It's still bread. Well, surely we can have some. You know, we've been sort of holied for the past couple of days as we've been, you know, away from sinful pleasures for the past couple of days right here. And so go ahead and give us the bread. Ahimelech says, okay, very well. He gives David some bread. And then David says, you know, I ran off really fast, you know, to do my king's business, and I need a weapon. Does there happen to be a weapon in this priesthood, in this house? And Ahimelech says, well, there does, and you've used it before. It's the sword of Goliath. And David says, great, I do know how to use that. I can cleave somebody's head off if I really need to. I've done that once before. And so Ahimelech gives David the sword of Goliath. And then in the midst of this story, all of a sudden the music gets dark and ominous, that it goes, dun, 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 dun. Or maybe it's more of a, nu, 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 nu. Whatever the case may be, it gets dark and it gets ominous, and all of a sudden it pans to some guy in the back of the room, and it says, and there watching is Doeg the Edomite. And then it continues on. We hit 1 Samuel chapter 22, and all of a sudden Saul has recognized that Jonathan hid David for him. That Jonathan was the one that sent David away. And he even goes to his own service and says, doesn't anybody like me? Doesn't anybody respect me as king? Why is it that you have all hid from me at the fact that David ran and you helped him run? And he has a little bit of a pity party because he wasn't able to just slay his own servant right there, that David was able to get away. And then in the midst of that, once again, dun, 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 you know who happens to be there? The head of his servant household, Doeg, the Edomite. And Doeg rocks right up and says, oh, King Saul, I know where David has been. Maybe not where David is at the moment, but I know where David has been. He went to the land of Nob, to the house of Ahimelech. And not only that, Ahimelech helped him. Ahimelech spited you and helped him and gave him food and gave him weapons. What are you going to do, Saul? What's going to happen next? And I want you to recognize here that Doeg is malicious. Now, this is a pretty extreme case of malice. And a matter of fact, Doeg is going to be a good example of malice and of guile and of hypocrisy and of envy and of evil speaking. He's got the whole gambit of what Peter is going through in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he is a great example of the fact that he wanted to be somewhere where he could cause somebody else harm. He all of a sudden saw the opportunity where he could rise in the ranks of Saul's kingdom right there. All he had to do was put down the house of Ahimelech. And of course, Saul says, really? I can't. You know what? Go get him. Go get all the house of Ahimelech. And so 85 people show up, all right? All the house of Ahimelech, all the priests in the land of Nob end up coming right there. 85 people come to Saul. And of course, as men of God, Saul asks some questions, and they, of course, answer. And Saul says, was David in your house? Yes. Did you give David bread? Yes. Did you give David a weapon? Yes. Why? Isn't he your faithful servant? Hasn't he only ever done you good things? Didn't he play the harp and, of course, help you with your headaches? Hasn't he been the one that killed Goliath, whose sword is the one I gave, and made it so that you actually had a kingdom rather than being run over by Philistine dogs who were cursing the name of God? Yeah, I helped David, your faithful servant. And Saul says, hey, don't backtalk me. You went against me, and because of the actions that you have, you are going to die. Your soul is going to be required of you. No, it's not a perfect quote right there, but that's the general gist in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And so Saul turns to his foot soldiers and says, kill them all! And the foot soldiers stood betwixt the flag of Israel and the flag of Jesus Christ. And of course, there are no flags in the temple at that particular time, but still, you understand what I'm saying. And they took a look and said, you know what, King? We serve God before we serve you. And the answer is no, we're not going to kill the priests in the land of Nob just because you told us to. I can't imagine what they would have been going through. I bet they were shaking in their armor as they stood firm, and in whatever way they did, they told the king no. And so Saul, of course, infuriated at the fact that his own soldiers would not obey him and kill every priest in the land of Nob. Dun, 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 dun. He doesn't even have to like be called or beckoned. He's there because he's malicious. He desires to be a part of those things that are wrong. And Saul, of course, turns to Doeg and says, slaughter him. And Doeg does just that. Kills 85 men of the cloth, 85 priests, because he had the desire to do that which is wrong. I really hope nobody in this auditorium today or anybody that happens to be listening here on live stream has the issue of wanting to kill 85 people, or really has the issue of looking to destroy as many people as they can so that they can climb whatever ladder it is they're looking to climb of the day. But instead that you recognize that you're just a stranger in this land, but you know we all have a sin nature. We all have that situation where we're happy to walk on the sidewalk. The sidewalk is a great place to walk. And the moment we see that sign that says, keep off the grass, we want to put one toe on that grass. Because we have the desire to do that which is wrong in all reality. Peter says, lay it aside. Lay aside that malice, that desire. Learn to combat even the natural sin nature that is inside of you. Memorize the scripture that is needed. I always recommend three scriptures that will help you get your mind off of what you're about to do and instead focus on something that you ought to be focusing on, and that, of course, is the Bible and on Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't end there. After he mentions the word malice, he then says, "Wherefore, lay aside all guile." And it's a very different word. Both of them have to do with evil intentions. But malice is the desire to do that which is wrong. And guile is the intelligence to carry it out. Because there are people that just because they desire to do that which is wrong doesn't mean they actually can do that which is wrong. Some of you have maybe watched a show and thought about the ability of going to some Swiss bank and going in, you know, Mission Impossible style and stealing $10 million from that. And while that may be a desire somewhere inside of your heart, you recognize pretty quickly you have no intelligence in that world and you are never getting away with robbing a Swiss bank. I'm very thankful, because if I did have the intelligence, there's a chance I might actually try and do it. And so I'm glad God has limited my intelligence greatly right there. But you know, that's once again an extreme example. And very often when we have the desire to do something, man has the capability of figuring out how to do it. Man said that they're never going to be able to fly like a bird until the Orville brothers came out, the Wright brothers, I should say, and of course, they all of a sudden figured out how it is that we can have flight. There are so many people through life that said you could never, and somebody else said, oh yeah? Well, guess what? And they made it happen. And just because there's principles in the Word of God that say don't or say do, our natural inclination is desire to do the exact opposite. And afraid to say we're smart enough to make it happen. This is where I like to share an example from my mother-in-law. Not my mother-in-law is an example of intelligence to do that which is wrong. But my mother-in-law, of course, taught K-5 for 20, 25 years, something like that. I forget the exact number. And of course, after 20, 25 years of being a teacher, you see a lot of malice and you see a lot of guile, all right? And this is an example of someone who had the desire to do that which is wrong, but didn't quite yet have formed the intelligence to make it happen. Here's this little K-5 kid that, of course, needed to have a signature from mom. And I forget the entire reason as to why they needed a signature, whether it was a matter of a report card or a permission slip. But whatever the reason, they needed a signature from mom. And they decided, for whatever reason, that they didn't want to go get a signature from mom. So, of course, they took it home and they forged the signature. Now, it may be possible for my about-to-be K-5 daughter to forge my signature, because my signature is relatively similar to what is typical for a doctor, at least that's the way we put it. It's a little bit messy right there. But in this particular case, this signature was very different. But of course, this little guy thought that he had done exactly what he needed to do in order to get away with what he wanted to do. And so he turns in this note to Miss Atchison. Miss Atchison takes the note and looks at it and says, Johnny? His name's not Johnny. I have no idea what his name is, but it works in this particular instance, all right? Johnny, your mom didn't sign this note. You signed this note. And Johnny just looks up at Miss Atchison. How did you know? And Miss Atchison gets real close to him and says, God told me. And I gotta tell you, Johnny had very few problems the rest of that year, as Miss Atchison had a direct line to God. And he knew he was never getting away with anything because God would tell Miss Atchison when he was doing something that was incorrect. When in all reality, what he actually did is not only did he sign it in a very different scribble, but he signed it in crayon. And I gotta say, I've never met a parent that has ever signed a note in crayon. I'm sure there is somebody out there somewhere that used whatever it was that they had. Afraid to say, this little guy had desire, but he didn't quite yet have the formation of the intelligence that was needed to get away with it. We're not in that boat. We have both desire and intelligence, and Peter says, lay it aside. Quit using the 10% of the brain that you actually get to be able to use for those things which are wrong, and instead use that 10% for God's glory and for following him always. Learn to deny yourself so that you can identify better with Christ and just follow him always. Peter, though, continues on. We'll go a little bit faster in these last three as we've set the stage for what's going on here. But he says, wherefore, lay aside all malice or all desire to do that which is wrong. Lay aside all guile or the intelligence to do what which is wrong. And then he gets into hypocrisy. Or, of course, the ability to hide from other people that what you're doing is wrong. And that's typically where we're going. Once we have the intelligence, it's not enough to just carry it out, but we want to get away with it. And Peter says, don't. Don't try and get away with anything. As a matter of fact, it is a good thing when God, of course, makes it so that your sin is known to those people who need to, because you need to ask forgiveness for those people that you have wronged. You need to ask forgiveness of your Savior, and you need to make sure that you are coming back and becoming nearer to Jesus Christ and walking humbly with your God right there. And he says, don't be a hypocrite. Don't learn to hide the fact that what you're doing is wrong. Instead, own it and get over it and lay it aside. He then goes to one more level and says, from malice to guile to hypocrisy to envy. And envy takes it to a whole other level where you think about it so much, you desire it so bad that you are willing to do whatever it takes to get the rewards, even if it means that the way you get the rewards is in a way that is not appropriate. And Peter says, lay it aside. Because what happens when you envelop your life in malice and in guile and in hypocrisy and in envy is you end up being a person who is known for evil speaking. Here, of course, AJV uses the term speaking, but quite often the idea of conversation in the Bible is not just a matter of what comes out of your mouth, but a matter of your entire lifestyle. And there, once again, we have the idea of Doeg. Doeg was not just somebody who desired to do that which is wrong, who had the intelligence to do that which was wrong, who was able to hide that what he was doing was wrong, and instead made it look like what he was doing was right in the eyes of King Saul. He didn't just envy and desire it so bad that he did whatever it took. He killed 85 people so that he, of course, would be able to hide the fact that what he was doing was wrong. His entire life was enveloped in evil. And Peter says, stop it at the beginning. Nip it in the bud. Learn to lay it aside. Your guile, your malice, your hypocrisy, your envy, and your evil speaking. And Peter then moves on to verse 2. Of course, verses were not in the original writing once again, but it sure does help us to be able to organize the Bible in this way. Peter moves on to verse 2 and says, when you deny yourself of something, learn to replace it with something better. When you lay aside something that you know is wrong, learn to replace it with something that is better. And he said, desire the milk of the word so much that you're like a brand new baby. For the youth that are here today that have never had a younger brother and sister, the idea may be lost just a little bit. But for every adult who's in the room who's had to struggle very much so with the malice, the guile, the hypocrisy, the envy, and the evil speaking that is inside of their heart, you are very aware of what a baby is like here. And you know, a baby does not have to be trained to eat. There are two things that you don't have to train children in. You don't have to train them to disobey. They do it all on their own. And you don't have to train them to eat, especially if they're male. Oh my, Gordon eats a lot. But moving on right here, as newborn babes, you have to desire God's word just like that baby ends up desiring milk. One of the joys of fatherhood, because of course I don't get to participate in the joys of motherhood, but one of the joys of fatherhood is being able to take one of my little ones right there, give them that bottle, lay the bottle right here on my chest, laying them back so that they don't even have to grab it, and they just look up at me while they are just enjoying the milk that we happen to give them, and just being able to communicate right there, have some fellowship with my children. Fellowship is a little bit different now with my kids than it was back then. It was so much simpler when all they did is stayed in my arms and just trusted me for everything. Now they want to question me for everything. And I have a lot to learn when it comes to parenthood with all of that. Jesus, though, I should say Peter. Peter says here in this verse, go back to that root. Go back to that place where you didn't have to be trained, where you didn't have to be told, where it was natural as a brand new Christian to just desire God's word and envelop yourself in it. Remind yourself that your identity is not with Galatia. Your identity is with Jesus Christ. And therefore, your life should not be about being a Galatian. Your life should be about following God's word. And this is where, once again, What you do does not save you, and let what you do defines to the world what your identity truly is, and shows them when you obey, it shows you love God. When you actually live your faith out, it shows that you take your faith seriously. And while it doesn't give you credence to your Heavenly Father, it does declare to the world that instead of following the whims of whatever is going out there at the time, that you are going to follow your Christ because He is your Redeemer. And Peter says, don't forget it. Identify with Him. Take up that cross and envelop yourself in the Word of God. And in verse 3, he goes along with that following Christ always and says, envelop yourself so much with knowing God's Word and memorizing God's Word and following God's Word that the grace of God that comes naturally from that type of life is so much a part of you, you can taste it. This is one of my favorite examples of preaching right here as I get to describe to you that word taste in relation to God's grace. The time is 11:30. We have a little bit to go before lunch, and thankfully, I am going to make you want lunch even more. As we're going to describe to you the taste that you desire and yet cannot have at this particular time. I like to use Five Guys in this particular place, because there is something about Five Guys. Five Guys is not just a restaurant where you go in, you order, you sit down, you eat, and you leave. There is something about the experience of Five Guys burgers and fries that envelops your whole person, your whole body. You get all five senses going at just rapid fire with this. And it starts from the moment you get out of your car. You haven't even gone into Five Guys yet. You get out of your car and you smell Five Guys. You can smell the peanuts wafting every time somebody comes out of the door happy and satisfied. You can smell the burgers going through whatever air duct system they have, pumping into the environment, and you don't want anything else other than what is going on inside that restaurant. And yet when you get out of your car and you take that whiff, you don't then just get into your car and say, I am satisfied and filled. That was a really good lunch. Let's leave. Absolutely not. You go straight up to the door and you walk in. And you know what happens the moment you walk into a Five Guys? You're enveloped with your sight. You see nothing but happy people. Or maybe it was sad people who are now happy because they are being satisfied with the amazingness that is burgers. Unless your name is Philip, and then you can't go in. Philip, as I'm going through this, I need you to consider Panda Express, all right? Take everything I'm saying and instead envelop it in the realm Chinese, seeming as I know peanuts don't work out for you right there. I'm going to continue with Five Guys because it's good stuff. A little out of my price range, but it's good stuff. And so as you walk in, you see. You see, of course, the people that are making it, the happy servers that always have a smile on their face for the sake of my illustration. You see the people that are eating, and none of them look like they are not enjoying their food. Every single one of them is looking to eat even more of those fries and of those burgers, and it is a wonderful sight. You then, of course, go up and you're about to make your order. It's a really easy order. You just got to decide, do I want one patty, do I want two patties? And then the magical words are, all the way. Don't worry about anything else. Just all the way, and you're going to get an absolutely excellent burger. But as you walk up, all of a sudden, there's another sense that comes in. As they just so happen to have an open kitchen area, and as the closer you get up to that counter, all of a sudden, you can hear it. You can hear the sizzle of that fresh, never-frozen beef. Just going on that slab and getting sizzled to perfection. The bacon that is getting done appropriately. Those brand new fresh cut fries that are getting put in that oil and that are, you know, are going to be seasoned to perfection. Whether you want the regular or whether you want the Cajun does not make a difference right there. You can hear it. And all you can say is that is something I want. But notice, you've made it all the way up here, and just like when you walked in the door, or just like when you smelled it in the parking lot, you don't get up and say, man, that looks good. Man, that sounds good. Man, that smells good. That was a really good lunch. And you walk out of that restaurant, you're hungry, and you're hungry even more. And so you make that order, you go and sit down, you wait a very appropriate amount of time, and never too much, and then eventually somebody comes and says, ding, order 591, and you look, and that happens to be your order, and excitedly you go up, you get that bag of food, you go back, you open it up, you unwrap that burger, and you put it in your hands. And all of a sudden you have touch. And you're just, it's right there. Once again, you're seeing it, you're smelling it, and maybe it's still got a little bit of that sizzle that you can get at like a Texas Roadhouse or a Longhorn. It's still like freshly cooked right there. You're feeling it, and nobody in their right mind puts it down and says, that was a good lunch. Nobody. Because you know, whether you're talking about a burger or whether you're talking about a word of God, the grace of God, it should be so much a part of your life that it becomes a part of you. And that's exactly what that burger does. You are not satisfied in your soul until that burger goes in your mouth and you chew on it. You get that flavor and those juices and you swallow and it physically becomes a part of you. That is when you become satisfied with your lunch at Five Guys Burgers and Fries. And ladies and gentlemen, Peter here is declaring to his readers, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what country you live in, you're a stranger no matter where you happen to live. He says you need to deny yourself. You need to lay aside all these things that are inappropriate. Your malice, your guile, your hypocrisy, your envy, your evil speaking. Instead, you need to desire the Word of God. Hold on to it. Learn it. Memorize it. Have it be a part of your life. Desire it so much that it is just a natural thing that nobody has to teach you about. And get so involved in the grace of God, you can taste it. Because it's not enough to just come and hear about it. It's not enough to see it on a shelf and look at it every once in a while. It's not enough to smell it. Don't know how that one really works out for me. Not enough to just put it in your hands and touch it every once in a while. You need to taste. And I don't mean put the Word of God in your mouth and eat it, all right? John did that in Revelation. It didn't work out so well for him, but he did it under direction of God. But you need to be so enveloped with the Word of God that it becomes a part of you. So that the grace of God is not just something you have, but that the grace of God is something that flows through you, and God can use you, just like He's using Peter, to make the difference in someone else's life so that they can recognize that they need to be redeemed. And that therefore they need to lay aside. And all of a sudden, all the effort that they're trying to do in making themselves a better person, all the effort they're spending at going through a diet plan or going in the I'm not going to swear anymore plan or going in the I'm not going to smoke anymore plan or all these things that they're trying to lay aside, all of a sudden it makes sense because of the redemption and the grace of God. Now you have a power that can only be given by God. Now you have a strength that is given to you only by Christ, Philippians 4:13. Now you have a wisdom that can only be found because of God, James 1:5. If you would but ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now you have access to the throne of grace so that you can have your life changed. Not just changed, of course, for salvation, but changed in a way that other people desire what you have. And it takes tasting the grace of God. I got two more things I want to show you. They'll go very fast, but you can't talk about grace and about tasting it without seeing two particular passages that remind you of a couple of things about grace. Even though I know this first one is one that I bet every single person in this room has memorized in the past, turn with me, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 2. The moment I say Ephesians chapter 2, you know exactly where I'm going, but I want you to read the words. I want you to remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. As you taste grace, it starts, of course, at the grace that God gives so that you can have salvation not because of your money or because of some lifestyle or because of some tradition. It's the grace that is only found through faith that He gives. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Because if it was of works, we would end up boasting about it." And you, of course, none of this sermon makes sense unless you have started tasting the grace of God by having the faith in God's work that He did for you in redeeming you on the cross, the grace of salvation. Second one, though, I want you to turn to, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at verse 9.
Here is one of the very few times that we have red letters in, of course, anything outside of the Gospels right there. But as Jesus speaks to Paul, he talks about his grace. Because the tough thing about tasting grace is that sometimes the flavor gets normal. And sometimes we want a slightly different flavor. And we end up going back to that malice because we enjoyed that for so many years. And that flavor is normal to us. And somehow we find comfort in the flavor of our malice, the flavor of our guile, the flavor of our hypocrisy. And we forget how good it is to be inside the will of God and to only taste the grace of God. And here Jesus reminds Paul that even though Paul is going through a very difficult time in his life, and Paul has a thorn in his flesh that even though he doesn't perfectly state as to what it is, Paul knows it's never leaving him. It's not that he can just get over it. It's not that just he can grow out of it. It's not that he can heal somehow from it. It is a thorn in the flesh that he knows is never going to leave his side. It's something that he recognizes that God wants him to go through until, of course, one day he gets to be in glory with his heavenly Father. And Jesus reminds Paul in verse 9, he, that's Jesus, says to me, that's Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. You know, the flavors of God's grace are truly all we need. They are sufficient. Even when we feel like we're still weak, Jesus says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul, of course, gives this exhortation to those he's writing there in the Corinthian church and says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul declares to the Corinthian church, you know what? Just as Jesus told me, it's true. His grace is sufficient. And so as you walk out of these doors today, as the live stream closes and you get to go back to making lunch, a lunch that hopefully is just as good as Five Guys Burgers and Fries right there. Don't forget to deny yourself, to lay aside those evil desires, to instead take up a cross, remember your identity in Jesus Christ, to desire the Word of God so much that you're like a newborn babe and it is a natural desire for you to have. And then, of course, follow Him always. Be so involved in God's grace, you can taste it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your Word, for Your Scripture. We thank You that no matter what else is going on in life, Your Word will never return unto us void. Father, we thank You that even though we struggle, man, we struggle with malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. That is a part of our sin nature. Number one, we thank You that by Your grace, Your graciousness and Your mercy, You decided to give us an opportunity for salvation, to get rid of that sin debt we have through faith, and through faith alone we praise You for it. And that even though we are now saved, for those of us who have taken hold of that faith, You don't just leave us and forsake us once that's done. Instead, You give us that strength, You give us that wisdom, and You guide us. Sometimes You got to correct us inside of it, but You guide us and direct us closer to You. And Father, I ask that You would help each person that is listening, those that listen later, whatever the case may be, Father, that we would be known as a people here, a People's Baptist Church, that is truly tasting Your grace. And we'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.